being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful this morning that we can open your word and, Lord, trust it, knowing that when we open your word and we read the pages, that we are getting a glimpse into your heart. Truly, God, this is your story. Please protect us from trying to make it just our story. But Lord, help us commit ourselves to living your story in our homes, in our schools, in our businesses, in our neighborhoods, and Lord, yes, in our church. We thank you, God, for the Apostle Paul, the words that he's penned here, and we pray that as we open your word, that our hearts too might be open. And now, as always, Lord, I pray that he who speaks might decrease and that Jesus Christ might increase until he alone is heard in this place today. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, I want to, again, as we continue to think together about the number of times just that little word new appears in God's book and how important a part it plays in God's story. We come here back to Ephesians. Those of you who may not have been with us, we spent about 3 years in the book of Ephesians not too long ago. So that was what that was all about just a minute ago. But we come back to Ephesians to think about what God says to us about this new man. And the first thing that I want to put up on the screen, the thing that I want us to remember. Anybody want to take a guess what the first point is? The new man is about the old story. Okay, man, some of you are catching on. Now, I know that some of you may be saying, you know, Coleman, this is really getting a little old. But listen, folks, I am not imposing this upon the text. I'm really trying to let the text speak for itself. And as you followed in your scripture or there in the text in your bulletin, could you not see how this new man is about the old story? If the old story, which is as old as God, which is eternal, in other words, because there is God has no beginning or no ending, if the old story is about this, that it's all about God, that God is in the center and everything revolves around God, and that we are called in our lives and in our church to bring everything in subjection to him and allow him to have preeminence in everything and to have our lives and our church to revolve around God. And if the whole world revolves around God, if this in fact is the story, if this in fact is the Copernicus story, remember Copernicus, the sun is the center of the universe and all the planets revolve around the sun. The earth is not the center of the solar system. And so, if that's the case, can you see in the text that we read how this is about the old story? Did you see how God was right in the center? Did you see how what he was doing was all about drawing everything so he was in the middle of it all? That he wasn't satisfied with what he saw? Folks, this new man is about the old story. And I just want to reiterate again and again each week as we think about and talk about and as we begin to make unveil some of the changes that we're going to be recommending. That's all that it's about. It's not change for change's sake. It's not change because we necessarily want to become this kind of church or that kind of church. It's all about change in order that we might become more God-centered and that we might become more God-focused and that we might be more of a revelation to God, to this community. The new man is about the old story here in Ephesians chapter 2. Then I want you to look at verse 11 and 12. Where we read, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The second thing, and I really just kind of want to camp here this morning for a brief time, for our time together this morning. Second thing I want you simply to point out is this, is that the new man is a result of God seeing something not in line with his story. That's kind of a long sentence, so some of you that are writing it down, we'll give you a chance to write it down. Go ahead, we'll just pause. Go ahead, just write it down. That's important, really? Go ahead. Just write that down. I was watching Jeopardy this week. But anyway, the new man is a result of God seeing something not in line with his story. Verse 11 and 12. Now, folks, as you look at this verse, I want you to realize these two verses highlight four specific areas that God could not and would not accept if he was going to tell his story. Four realities that were true before the new man came into existence. And I want to just look at those. The first thing that highlights, these verses highlights, is that it talks about division. Look at verse 11 again. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. First thing it talks about is division. I remember when Tracy and I were in living in Delaware. We had been married for too long. And it was about 1980, 1981. And I got a letter in the mail from a high school friend. Now, I had graduated from high school in 1971, and I graduated from high school back then. And so this guy wrote me a letter. Now, I had lost contact with him. We've since become good friends, and what started it back was this letter. And this letter, he told me that, and I shared this with the youth several weeks ago, but in this letter, he shared with me that he had entered high school. He was advanced. In other words, and so he was a couple of years ahead of his grade. Intellectually, he was, even though he was young, emotionally and physically, intellectually, he still surpassed all of us when he got into high school. But when we were in high school in 10th grade, he was supposed to be in 8th grade emotionally. Now, I didn't know any of that. But can you imagine at that incredible formative time of life and how fragile that sometimes is, now he's all of a sudden leaped two grades and he's now in high school. Like I said, intellectually he could keep up, no problem, but emotionally he was really, really hurting. I had no idea. And so, you know, he wrote in this letter that he would be walking down the hallway at school. And his name is Mike Yoakum, a good friend of mine. He actually pastors now over in the west part of Orange County. And he'd be walking down the hall, and he and I had gotten friends, because my first semester in high school, I got a D in chemistry. Do you remember that, Dad? I remember that because my dad grounded me. He's right here. He probably doesn't remember that, but he grounded me. I couldn't see the light of day for 6 weeks, so I needed tutoring. So I got Mike Yoakum to tutor me, and that's how we got friends. And so he'd be walking down the hall, and I didn't know he was feeling isolated. I didn't know he was feeling alone. I didn't know he was feeling completely out of place. I'd be talking to some of my friends, and Yoke would be, that's what I called him, Yoke would be coming by, and I would just say, "Hey, my friend Yoke." And he would turn around, and I'd pull him into this group of people, and we'd talk and things like that. Now, folks, that was in 1970, 69-70. In 1981, I get a letter from Mike Yoakum. And in this letter, he writes to me and he says to me, he says, "You saved my life." He says, you have no idea and you had no idea how much I was struggling, how much I felt invisible, how much I felt like nobody, you know, that I was just completely alone and isolated. I was so much out of my element. I didn't want to be there. And he says, just you saying, "My friend Yoke," identifying yourself. He says, "I looked at you as somebody who had lots of friends," and he says, "you know, somebody I kind of just would like to be friends with, but I didn't have the courage. I just felt too young. I felt out of place." And just you identifying me as your friend and including me in your crowd, he says, it gave me legitimacy. And he says, it absolutely changed my life. Let me tell you why I tell that story. In verse 11, there is a division going on. There is a division. Now, the circumcision group are the Jews. Okay? And the uncircumcision group are the Gentiles. Now, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Don't be like one guy that I was talking to years ago when I called him a Gentile. He looked at me and he got this really mad look on his face. He goes, "I am not, I'm Italian." And I was like, I was like, well, that's not exactly what I mean. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, all right? That's, that includes anybody in here who's not a Jew, and that includes most of us, if not all of us. And so the Gentiles were the uncircumcision group. And so can you see what's going on in here? The circumcision group, the Jews, were making sure that the uncircumcision group, the Gentiles, they were making sure they understood they were the outsiders, that they did not belong, that they weren't a part of what was important. And this idea of being called the uncircumcision group, it's a term of derision. It's a term of insult. And so this in group, the Jewish group, was making sure that the Gentiles knew that they were insulted and they weren't a part. Now, folks, I want you to understand something. Our relational God, our triune God, is not into insiders and outsiders. Because God is a relational God, and because He desires a relationship with those that He has created, and because He desires for you to be included, He sent His Son to die for your sin and for my sin, that we could all be a part of His family. He's not into insiders and outsiders. He's not into this division. He's not into this, you know, one group over here and one group over here. That's not what God is about. And so, when God looked down and He saw this division that was happening, when there was this two separate groups, because you see, it's real easy if you were a Jew and you had grown up on the Old Testament to make sure that you were gonna, if you really, you could really easy to miss it, to make sure that you were not a part of all of those that were not like you. But that's not what God was after. That's God couldn't allow that to happen, or couldn't allow it to remain that way and still tell His story that emanates out of who God is. Emanates out of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the community and the relationship that they enjoy within the Trinity. He's not about insiders and outsiders. He wants folks included. So there was this division. But then I want you to go on and I want you to read verse 12. And in verse 12 are three other things that these verses highlight that necessitated this new man. Okay, verse 11 was division. First part of verse 12 is this idea of distance. Did you see what it says there, verse 12? Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Separated from Christ. Now, when he talks in verse 11 about the circumcision group and the uncircumcision group, he's talking about this division that exists horizontally between these two groups. But when he talks about this being the Gentiles being separated from Christ, he is talking about this distance that exists between those that don't know Him and Himself. There is a distance there caused by sin, a distance there from who God is and from the relationship that God has created us to enjoy. Now, folks, a distance that exists between God and those that He created cannot be or is not a part of the Emmanuel agenda. Do you remember? If we could sum up God's story in one word, it would be my suggestion that we sum it up with the word with. God has created and desires and pursues people to be with Him. So much so that Jesus Christ came Himself, called Emmanuel, God with us. The Spirit now is with us and in us. And one day, at the culmination of it all, God will be with His people, and His people will be with God forever and ever and ever. Praise His name. This is Old Covenant. You remember we talked last week when we did the Lord's Supper? Old Covenant is the high priest going in and coming near to God. And everybody else waiting outside the tabernacle as the high priest goes in on that one day a year with blood of animals in order for his own to have his own sin covered and forgiven for a year, and the sins of the nation to be covered and forgiven for a year. But everybody else has to wait outside, distance. Even though the Jews at that time were considered His people, I mean, still are considered His people, but even though the Jews were His people and the Gentiles were not, there was still a distance, even within the Jewish community, even because it's all under the Old Covenant. Remember last week we talked about the veil being rent in two, and that allowed us to go into the presence of God. Distance is not a part of God's story. And yet the Gentiles were separated from Christ. The Gentiles were apart. And God says, well, I've got to do a new thing. I've got to do something new. So he came up with that new covenant. And as we're looking at today and next week, he came up with this new man. So there is this division. There is this distance. And then I want you to notice third, there is this desolation. Or if you would call it desolation of isolation. Look at the second part of verse 12. It says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Now look, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Do you see those two words? Aren't those kind of ominous words? Aren't those oppressive words? Aren't those negative words? Alienated and strangers. What was the reality of the Gentiles? The reality was they were alienated. Paul says they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, I want to make a really important point here. I want you to think about this. It's not that the Gentiles knew that. It's not that the Gentiles were walking around going, or non-Jews were walking around going, oh, wow, I'm an alien. I'm alien to Israel. I'm a stranger to the covenants of promise. They didn't realize that. They didn't understand that. This is looking at it from God's perspective. As God looked down, he saw that this group, these Gentiles, the non-Jews, he recognized they were alienated from him. Being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel meant they were alienated from him. Being strangers to the covenants of promise. Do you know what promise, you know what covenant Paul has specifically in mind there? Was the Abrahamic covenant. Do you remember the Abrahamic covenant? Genesis chapter 12, where God chooses Abraham to be the father of a nation, and he says to him, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, Israel lost sight of that. And as you read through the Old Testament, Israel became less and less a godly influence on the world and became more and more receptors of a worldly influence on their relationship with God until finally God had to judge the whole nation. But that wasn't the way God designed it. God designed Israel to be his special covenant chosen people, and through them all the families of the earth shall be blessed. They were to be conduits to the world. That's part of what the book of Jonah is about. And that wicked nation, Nineveh, that wasn't a Jewish nation. That wicked city, I mean Nineveh, that wasn't a Jewish city. That was a Gentile city, and yet God sent a prophet Jonah to that city to preach to them about their wickedness, and the whole city repented. Well, when God looked down, God recognized this group of people, this Gentiles, they were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. That's a big deal. Because you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? He says, salvation is from the Jews. Ultimately, all the families of the earth have been blessed through the Jewish line because Christ was Jewish. But Christ knew, as Paul knows, that salvation is from the Jews. Christ knew, and Paul knows, and Paul writes here, that to be alienated, to be strangers, whether the Gentiles recognized it or not, was the matter between life and death eternally. They were separated. There was this, and it's the desolation, what I call a desolation of isolation. They were strangers. Listen. People today who are without Christ, people today who don't know or have a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ, you want to know something? They're not walking around, a lot of them, most of them are not walking around going, oh, I'm lost. I'm lost. How can I be found? Most of them aren't walking around going, I'm stranger to God. I have no personal relationship with God. Now, there's some that are that point. There's some that are that point. What we would call that is they are perhaps near to the door of coming to faith in Christ. But I want to tell you, there's far more people out there who are without Christ, who don't know, who are strangers to God, who are alienated, who are strangers to the new covenant of promise that God has in Christ. There are a lot of people out there, and they're not even aware of that. So you understand what this, how this applies to us as a church, as people, as God's people, as individuals, as we live our lives out in our community and in our homes and in our neighborhoods and at our schools and at our businesses. Folks, when we see folks who are without Christ, it doesn't mean that we need to go up to them and say, hey man, how does it feel to be a stranger to God? I mean, I wouldn't advise that tact with somebody. I wouldn't advise that approach with somebody. But it does mean as we look at people, it does mean, do we understand that they need Christ? When we see people in the grocery store, when we're tempted to get frustrated at people when we're driving, not that ever happens with me. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. And Tracy knows. But as we walk about our lives and as we see people, do we recognize? Do we see them as frustrations? Do we see them as kind of obstacles in our attempt to keep our appointments or our schedules? Or do we recognize, do we want to know, is this person a stranger? Is this person alienated from God? Or does this person know God? And if they are alienated, if they are a stranger, if they are separated from Christ, are we beginning to pray? Are we thinking, do we even have the heart or the passion to begin to ask ourselves the question, how can I bring this individual one step closer to a relationship with God? Because folks, if that doesn't happen, we know the outcome, we understand the consequences. So it's not like these Gentiles were walking around going miserable. But from God's perspective, which is the perspective that we're called to have if we belong to Him, they weren't His. They were strangers. They were alienated. So there's this desolation. And then finally this morning, look at this last part of verse 12. It says, let me just read the whole verse. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Now watch. Having no hope and without God in the world. The final thing that these verses highlight is the despair. I mean, can you paint a darker picture, having no hope and without God in the world? People have often said, probably you have said, maybe you have even realized, people can live without a lot of things, but they cannot live without hope. You know that it was about 1992 or 93, I had a privilege of being able to go to the former Soviet Union on a mission trip. Just less than a year after the Iron Curtain fell, or a year or so, not long after the Iron Curtain fell anyway. And I went to the Ukraine, and I was in Kiev for a few days, and then in a little city called Zaporozhye. And in both those cities, but I especially remember in Kiev, because there were so many more, there's a lot more people in Kiev, the buses, I mean, they're almost like on top of one another. And I just remember so vividly looking at people in the buses, and one time even being on a bus and looking at people and for the first time recognizing that there was this whole mass of people without hope. You could see it in their eyes. There was just this vacant, this deadness, no hope. And in fact, I know that it was the prayers of God's people all over this world that brought down the Iron Curtain, but I think, I've even said this to people, I think that how, at a human level, if you will, God did it, was that people can't live without hope. You just can't do it. And God looks at these people and He says they have no hope. And then He explains why they have no hope, because they are without God in the world. What a terrible yet accurate description of not only these people, but anybody who is without Christ. Now, folks, listen. This was not acceptable to God. When he looked down, as he is telling his story, the Emmanuel agenda, as he is writing this story, as he is creating a people to be with him and longing to be with people, as he looks down, listen, this is not acceptable to God. This division, this distance, this desolation of isolation, this despair, this is not okay with God. Let me ask us all a question. Because you see, what God saw when he looked down was he saw these things and he did something about it. But it required something new, which we're going to look at in detail next week. But this is my question to each one of us. You remember Scott Ginsburg and the question he asked now? When you look into your world, what do you see? Garbage or gold? Wealth or waste? Junk or joy? I want to ask us this question. What do we see as a church when we look outside these walls? What do we see as individuals as we look in our neighborhoods? What do we see as students as we are in classes or on campus with friends? What do we see as husbands and wives, sons and daughters, moms and dads? What do we see as workers out in the workforce? What do we see when we're at the store, when we are going about our daily life? What is it that we see? Is it, as I said earlier, is it that we have become so preoccupied with our story, we forget that God is still writing his story? Is it that we become so preoccupied with what we've got to do and the plans that we have and the schedules that we have made and what we hope to accomplish, that we become so preoccupied with that, that we no longer see people as God sees them? Because I want to tell you, when God looks at the world, what he sees is opportunity. What God sees when he looks at individuals, he sees people what they could be if they were redeemed. He sees people what they could be if they met his son. He sees people what they could be if they were indwelt by the Spirit. He sees what they could be if they were forgiven. That's what God sees. He does see gold. He does see wealth. He does see joy, all in a spiritual sense. So God decided, this is not acceptable. I'm going to do a new thing. I have three people, not individuals, groups of people, that I just kind of want to say something to before we close this morning. First, if you're here today, and you are without Christ, I want you to hear me when I say this. That's not okay with God. And one of the reasons that you're here today, if you're here today and you know not Christ, if you have never come to a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ, listen, whether you feel it or not, whether this is a really wonderful day or not, whether things are going great or not, whether you've got whether prospects for your future are glowing or not, whether any of those things are true or not, listen, if you are without Christ, this is how God sees it. There is a division. There is a distance between you and he. There is this desolation of isolation where you are separated. You are alienated. There is this despair that God knows is there at the root, at the very core of who you are. And that's not okay with God. And the reason I know it's not okay with God is because he was willing to send his only son in order that you might know what it means to be included, that you might know what it means to be forgiven, that you might know what it means to have true eternal hope, that you might know what it means to be loved by the everlasting lover, that you might know what it means to have your sin forgiven, that you might know what it means to be with God in this world. And if you're here today and you're without Christ, listen, it doesn't take theological training. It doesn't take knowing your Bible backwards and forwards. It doesn't take going to Sunday school. It doesn't take even coming to church. It takes a personal commitment to a personal Savior deep within your heart. It takes a willingness to say to God, God, I know that I am a mess. I know that I can't get it right. I know that I have sinned. I know that I'm separated. I know that there's this hole in my life that I can't fill regardless of what I do. I know that there's something missing. God, I think it's you. Would you please have mercy on me, a sinner? And then coming to him and saying, God, I do believe that you have sent your son to solve my sin problem. That he died for me and that I want to invite Christ into my heart. Have mercy on me. It doesn't. Jesus says, except you become like a little child, you'll not enter the kingdom of God. Have you ever worked with little children? Most of you have. You parents, grandparents, teachers, whatever. It doesn't take much for a child to believe, does it? It doesn't. It's just, Jesus, have mercy. If you're here today and you are without Christ, please, please, consider inviting Christ into your life. The second group of people that I want to just simply address in closing is you're here today and you're a Christian. You're a Christian. You know Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. You have a personal relationship with God. The second question, if you're here today and you're a Christian, is simply this. What do you see when you look into your world? What do you see out beyond the walls of this church? And to challenge every single one of us, not just you, but me as well, to challenge us all to begin to say, God, give me your eyes. Help me to see people differently like you see them. Help me, Lord, forgive me for becoming so preoccupied with my own story that I forget that I'm here to tell your story. And then ask God this week, God, let me see at least one person like you really see him. And then whether it's prayer, whether it's inviting them to church, whether if you're at a restaurant and you simply ask the waitress or waiter, is there something I can pray for you today? Whether it's just befriending someone, in some way, try to bring the reality of Christ into that person's experience. Which doesn't mean that you grab them by the lapels and say, brother, are you saved? You know, I'm not talking about that. I mean, maybe that'll happen. But I'm talking about in some way bringing the reality of Christ into that person's experience. Because God sees differently than we see. And then the third group of people that I want to address this morning in closing are Christians who call First Baptist Church of Union Park their church. I want to ask you this question. What are you willing to do that the reality of God, that our church become more and more Copernicus, that our church become more and more God-centered? What are you willing to allow God to change? What new thing are you willing for God to do in order for our church to become more focused, more efficient, clearer, more on purpose, trying to bring the reality of who God is into the lives of people all around our community? We're going to look next week at what God was willing to do, but I'm asking each one of us today, if you are a Christian and you call this church your church, what are you willing for God to change. Are there any limits? Do you say, well, God, I'm willing for this and this and this to change, but you better not touch this. Really. Can I tell you something? I'm going to give a preview of next week, but I don't want to. But I'm going to tell you something. Don't think for a moment that the Jews appreciated what God changed. You know how I know that? Read the Gospels. Read the book of Acts. And you'll find their attitude on God creating this new entity called the church. You want to know something? It wasn't very pretty. And it wasn't very honoring to God. So, God, what am I willing for you to do in order for our church to become a greater light in a dark world, a greater place of love and forgiveness, a greater place where your story can be told? Let's bow our heads this morning. Let's bow our heads this morning. Now, if you're here this morning and you are without Christ, in a moment we're going to be singing a hymn of response. If you're without Christ, it might be during this hymn. It might be after this hymn. Could be you want to hang around and talk. I'll be hanging around. Love to talk with you. If you want to talk about what it means to have a relationship with God, oh, I pray today you would respond. As we sing, if you're a Christian here today, would you allow the Spirit of God to simply probe your life and say, how do I see people? God, would you help me to see them like you see them? And if you're a Christian and call this church your church, the question is, are you willing for God to do something new? Are you willing for God to do something new? Father in heaven, this morning we bow in your presence and we thank you that you did not leave things the way they were. We thank you that you were not content for people to live divided, distant, in desolation and despair. We are glad that you were not, it was not acceptable to you that the story of man that creates all of this chaos be the story that's told. That you have another story. It's called the Emmanuel Agenda. And that your story is all about with one another, with you and you with us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in our lives, that you would help us as we live our lives, as we go and throughout the daily schedules of all the places that we move and all the places that we travel and all the people that we meet. God, you would give us eyes to see like you see. That you would help us to realize that it's not okay for these type of realities to be existing and living in the lives of people. And then, Lord, I pray for this, your church. This is your church. Lord, this is your church. You might have used men to found it, and you did, and I thank God for that. Thank you for that. But this is your church. You bought it with a price, the blood of your Son. God, I just pray that you would just bring to bear upon our hearts, Lord, just a burden, a desire, Lord, a thirst, that we would say, God, have your way. Do whatever you need to do. Change whatever you need to change. Make new whatever you need to make new. God, I don't want to stand in your way. God, I want to be a conduit. I don't want to be an obstacle. I want to be an open door, not a closed one, for you to walk through and work through in what you want to do, Lord. God, I just pray that. As we bow in your presence, as we come before you, God, I just pray that you might speak to each one of our lives. I pray, God, that you would just speak to each one of our lives. This is your time, God. Have your way in each one of our hearts for your glory and for your story. Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. We're going to stand and sing in just a moment. As we do, if God's moving in your life to respond, I invite you to do so. You might be coming to this altar to pray for your friends or family or for your church. You might be coming to talk about what it means to be a child of God, to have a relationship with Christ. It might mean, you might say, I'd like to talk about becoming a member of this church. Whatever it is, you respond as God leads. Would you stand with me to your feet? Follow Carlos and the team as we sing, Take My Life and Let It Be. If God's speaking, you respond.